Just speaking of the storm, I did talk with J.F. Buckles yesterday, and J.F. is doing okay. His feet were still dry at that point, so and he still had power where he's living. So just to pass that little bit on to you there. We're going to be turning to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. It is interesting traveling around different parts of the world and different parts of the country. I have a friend in South Carolina, and often when I call him, it's sort of a long-standing joke between us because he'll say, "We're going to the lake." Being from Florida, no one there ever says the lake, nor do we ever say the beach. You know, in certain areas of the country, if you say we're going to the beach, everybody knows where you're going, right? Same as the lake. You can't do that in Florida. There's just too many lakes. But anyway, we know what lake we're talking about here. So Matthew chapter 16, and I will begin reading at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah," or Simon, son of Jonas, "for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus, the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And after 6 days Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. It would be an interesting study for some of you, if you are interested in that type of thing, to take a little bit more of a broader view of this section of the Gospel of Matthew and begin to trace some of the major themes that are prominent in this particular section of Matthew's Gospel. And when I say section, it will begin around the end of chapter 13 and go on to the end of chapter 17. Let me just mention some of the things that you will find very briefly, but worth noting. Number one, you will find the prominence of Peter in this section of Matthew's Gospel. Number two, you will find in this particular section the repetition of a word that is given in various forms, but you find it here in the passage in chapter 16 where we read, and that is the word offense. Offense. It is woven throughout this section of Matthew's Gospel. And then along with that, you will find various scenarios in this particular section of Matthew's Gospel that will show us how the disciples, with Peter being the prominent one, came to discover that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God. I'll not go over them in detail except to mention that in this section you will find sometimes it was by teaching of the Lord himself. In this section, you will find sometimes it was by the Lord saving someone, like he did Peter when Peter cried on the water, "Lord, save me." And in this section, they discovered he was the Son of God by the means that is told us in Matthew chapter 16, by revelation that was given. "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, all of that ties in with Matthew's theme in this particular section, at least it seems to, of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, in connection with what we have in Matthew chapter 16 and the confession that Peter made, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And as we probe a little bit deeper into this passage, I'll attempt to show you how that connects with this particular confession that Peter made at this point and why it is in this particular section. We spoke this morning, or I spoke this morning, and we interacted a bit in the Sunday school with the lesson that had as its title, "Jesus, the Messiah, God's Provision." And I didn't cover the lesson in its entirety, but the thrust of the lesson has to do with the promise that God made to send a Messiah, Messiah meaning the anointed one, that who could be identified by the prophecies that had been gone before, the ones that he fulfilled in his person, in his life, in his work, and so on. The confirmation of who would be the true Messiah, because only one could fulfill all those prophecies specifically, literally, in the way that he did, and that one indeed would be the Messiah, and so on. That one who is the Messiah, we find here again in this section of Matthew's Gospel, as Peter confesses, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It is interesting at least to note that in verse 14, when the Lord Jesus posed to them the question, "Who do men say that I am?" They said, "Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." You notice the one thing they didn't say that men said, they did not say, "Some say you're the Christ." Now, there may indeed have been some that said that, but at this point, when the disciples are going over it, at least they say all of those other things, but not a one of them says, "And some say you're the Christ." But when the question is put to them more pointedly, "Who do you say that I am?" It's at that point that Peter steps forward. And you got to love Peter. Peter sometimes is accused of having that fatal disease, foot-in-mouth disease, that some of us can be familiar with. Myself, certainly, I could fall into that category. Sometimes allowing mouth to be put in motion before brain is engaged fully. And yet, you got to love Peter, don't you? You just go through the scriptures sometimes and think of how many wonderful things we wouldn't have, humanly speaking, if Peter had not said something at certain times, both good and bad. My mind goes to that portion in John's gospel where all the disciples began to filter away because the Lord said hard things. And the Lord finally said, do all of you go too? And to which Peter says, Lord, where would we go? To whom would we go if we didn't come to you? There's a lot of things that Peter said. Some of them, as in this case, you'll find a little bit later in the passage, he'll be rebuked for what he says. But not at this point. It's at this point when the Lord says, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? That Peter steps forward and makes this confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, it's the first time we have recorded, in my mind, I may stand to be corrected, and please correct me if I'm wrong, that this particular confession, in its fullest form, is made on planet Earth. There's others that will just say, thou art the Christ. There's others will say different things. But Peter puts it all together, doesn't he? Thou art the Messiah, and you are the Son of the living God. What does God say? You know, the heavens didn't always break forth. They broke forth very few times, even when the Lord Jesus was here on this earth. I've read forward into chapter 17 of one time when they do so. When the voice, as the cloud overshadowed them in verse 5 of chapter 17, and from heaven came the words, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Listen to him. Obey him, which is implied in the word hear. Obey him. Quite a statement coming from heaven. We remember perhaps at his baptism, the various gospel writers will record the words that are spoken from heaven as the heavens opened and the Spirit of God descended in the form of a dove and the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son. This is my Son, the one in whom is all my pleasure. We sang a hymn this morning as we remembered the Lord Jesus at the breaking of bread. I still can't get all the words out of my mind, even though I haven't memorized the hymn in its fullness. But oh, the peace forever flowing of God's thought, from God's thoughts of his own Son. It's interesting to think about that. What are God the Father's thoughts of his own Son? This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Heaven attested to the fact that this one was not just another on earth. This was the very Son of God, my Son, the one in whom is all my delight. Peter's confession acknowledges that, and it is a very significant confession, and I don't want to get too far out into the weeds with it, except to say there is a unique significance to that phrase, the Son of the living God, or as it is said here, Peter says, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Turn with me, if you would. Keep your place in Matthew 16, because we will be turning back there. But turn forward, if you would, to the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. I think it was Donald Gray Barnhouse who said years ago, I wasn't alive, but I listened to him by way of recording, that one of the things that we have to remember when we come to the book of Hebrews is that the book of Hebrews was written by a Hebrew to Hebrews. That is an important thing. It may sound a little trite to put it that way, but it was initially written, not that it's not for us, it is for us, but it was written at first to Jewish people. And so it is a book that is filled with allusions to various things in the Jewish economy. You can't escape that fact. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26 brings before us one of the five warning passages that are in the book of Hebrews. There are warning passages found in chapter 2, chapters 3 and 4, chapter 6, chapter 10, and chapter 12. And in this particular warning passage, it says in verse 26, "If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." Let me explain that as I see it in the book of Hebrews and in the time, particularly when it was written, the first and primary application. These Hebrews were confronted with a poignant truth at this point, and that is that the temple sacrifices would soon end. The temple was going to be destroyed. They wouldn't go to Jesus Christ, or if they didn't, where else could they go? There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. In just a couple of years after this book is written historically, there will be no more temple in Jerusalem at that point. They couldn't go to the temple. If they didn't go to Christ, after having received this knowledge, there remained no more sacrifice for sins. And the only thing that was left was a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot, and listen to the words here, not who hath trodden underfoot the blood of Jesus, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of his covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. He has trodden underfoot the Son of God. And when that title is used in the book of Hebrews, and with the Hebrews specifically, it is a direct reference, a direct pointing out of the deity of the Son of God, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should say. It's not just used by happenstance here, that particular title. It brings before them the tragedy and the seriousness of rejecting that work which Jesus Christ has done after having had a knowledge of it like perhaps no other people ever had, as these Hebrews did. And after having been illuminated, that work of the Spirit of God that took place in the early parts, particularly of the book of Acts, then to turn and reject that sacrifice, it was like trampling underfoot the Son of God. And that language reminds us of the very thing that Judas did, and which was said of him prophetically back in Psalm 41. He who has eaten bread with me in mine own house, he has lifted up his heel against me. And what that literally means is to take and grind your heel in someone's face. It was no casual thing, you see. No casual thing to reject the Son of God. But the point here is that part of that confession is unique because it brings out this expression, the Son of God, which is an indication, or at least a term that identifies who Jesus is. It is expressive of his deity. Son of God. Peter confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." Now think about this for a moment. Go back to what we did in our Sunday school. Some of you weren't here. It's a bit unfair. But if I were to ask the question, and I'm not doing it now except rhetorically, if I were to ask the question, did the Hebrews believe in Christ? Careful how you think about it. Yes, they did. Yes, they did believe in the Messiah, you see. And Paul, often his approach in the book of Acts was what? He would go into the synagogue and reason with them from their own scriptures about who the Christ was. The problem came when he said, Jesus is the Christ. That's where the problem came. They believed in a Messiah. It was that they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But let's go one further in our thinking, you see. The Hebrews believed in a literal Jesus who came. They knew about the Jesus of Nazareth. That was their problem when Paul said, he's the Messiah. You see, many of them couldn't go there. What the Hebrews didn't believe, if they weren't believers in Christ, was that Jesus was the Son of God. And it is that differentiates the Christian message from the Jewish message, if you will. The Christian belief from the Jewish belief. What separates us? One thing simply, who is Jesus Christ? That he is the Son of God. That's important. And because of that, Peter is the one who is so prominent in that section of Matthew's gospel, because it's Peter who stands and makes that confession upon which the church is built and upon which your faith rests, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Follow me? Yes. Now let's think back again into Matthew's gospel. We think of who he is. What did he come for? Again, you got to love Peter, don't you? The Lord begins to say to them in Matthew 16 to take his disciples apart and say, I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests, the scribes. I must be killed and raised again the third day. And Peter took him. And I love the way the phrase is found here in the Bible. It says, he took him and said, Lord, wait a minute, Peter, if you say that, how would you rebuke the Lord? Okay, if he's Lord. But anyway, Peter takes him and begins to rebuke him. Lord, be it far from thee. This shall not be under thee. And it's a very striking thing. Do you ever think of the Lord's response in this and think, I mean, in a way that would not in any way demean the Lord's person or anything like that, but to think, Lord, did you not go a little bit overboard here? I mean, I know he made a mistake, but the Lord, I mean, he hits him full bore, doesn't he? He doesn't just say, Peter, you blew it. Peter, you messed up a little bit. No. Get thee behind me, Satan. That's powerful, isn't it? What you're doing right now, you savor not the things of God, but those that be of men. Now, for your further study, I'm not going to turn there now. Note that word savor, because it's the same word that is used in Colossians chapter 3. Set your affection on things above. Set your mind on things above. Savor the things that be above. Have an appetite for those things. You see, there are plenty, let me put it this way, there are plenty of folks in the world and plenty of religious people who are happy with a Jesus who came and taught good things. There are plenty of folks who are happy with a Jesus who came and performed miracles and taught people to love one another and the golden rule and all those great things, you see. But when you say the primary purpose of the Messiah coming into the world was to go to the cross, to die, to suffer, to be raised from the dead, that is an offense, you see. And you see, to subtract the cross from why Christ came, well, get thee behind me, Satan. That's the things of men. That's speaking humanly, fleshly, the interposing of human wisdom into divine things. It's the very purpose of the coming of the Messiah. So it tells us something about his purpose in coming. And I want to tell you what it does. It tells us something about him. This was his purpose in coming. It has been said that over the cradle was the shadow of the cross. The very purpose of Jesus in coming into the world, he was born to die. Didn't come just to live. He came to die. You know, my first experience I almost hesitate to say it because I have so many friends there now, but on foreign soil was the first time I went to the Bahamas. And I confess to you, the first time I went to the Bahamas, I didn't go as a missionary. I went to fish and spearfish and dive And as I did, I thought, Lord, is this what heaven's like? I mean, it was like diving in an aquarium. It was like somebody had thrown me into the tank at Atlantis or SeaWorld or something. But I could shoot these fish, you know, and I could catch them. And it was fantastic. We landed at a little island in the northern part of the Abaco chain called Walker's Key, which was quite famous at the time and quite well built at the time. It had an extremely tiny airstrip. And so we had to clear customs, and we walked into a little booth about the size of a garden shed and waited for somebody to show up. And as I was sitting in this little custom booth shack waiting on the immigration officer to appear, I noticed all around on the wall around me were yellow legal pad pages of scripture verses. Now I began to feel like a missionary. Now I began to feel like, spiritually, Lord, I can justify this trip now, you see. So, anyway, not that you have to do that, you know, but anyway. So finally the man came in and we cleared customs, and I said, I want to ask you a question. I said, are these your verses here? He goes, no, I'm just substituting. The man who is the regular man in charge here, those are his. He's very much into the lost books of the Bible. Oh, I said, lost books? Didn't know there were any. Oh, yes, he says, there's books that talk about what Jesus did when he was a boy. You may have heard some of those stories, you know, that how he took clay when he was a little boy, made it into a pigeon, and then made it fly, you know, those are in some of the lost books of the Bible and all that kind of a thing. And you see, the Bible that you have, me, this Bible, it doesn't talk about those years of Jesus' life, what he did when he was a boy and so on. I said, very interesting. I said, you know what? I said, we have four gospel accounts. Do you know that some of these gospels, almost a third of the book is taken up with 1 week of the life of the Lord Jesus, his last week on earth? That in some of them, almost a quarter of the whole book is taken up with 1 week. I said, you know why that is? Because they give you a few preliminaries, and they almost rush to get to that 1 week because that was the crucial thing. Not what he did when he was a boy, but what he did when he died on the cross and rose from the dead and so on. Well, those are his, you see. They're not mine anyway. So, you know. Anyway, that was an interesting thing to think about, see. What does it say about him? The cross tells us a number of things, but two things in particular. One, it not only tells us of God's plan, it tells us what God is like. There's a passage in the book of Romans. It's found in chapter 8. It's part of that place where the believer can find a comfortable pillow to rest upon in the difficult trials of life. We know that all things work together for the good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. And the writer goes on to say, Paul, he does, that if God is for us, who can be against us? There's a lot of things against us in this world, but I can make it through life if I know that God is for me. How can I know? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up freely for us all. There is the evidence of what the true God is like. He did not withhold his only son, but delivered him up for us all. Delivered him up for me. It tells us what God is like. It tells us something else. It says something not only about him, it says something about me. And it says something about you. That if this is what it took in order for me to have my sin forgiven, if this is what it took in order for me to be saved, that the Son of God would have to go to the cross, suffer the death that he did, die that death that he did, and go through all that he endured, if that's what it took, I'll tell you what kind of shape was I in? And the Bible describes it very clearly without going into all the fullness of the detail. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And there's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? Not that you can clean up your act or that you even have to. You see, the moral person doesn't understand two things. When I say a moral person, the person who thinks that somehow I can get to heaven by my own religious deeds or by my good works or by turning over a new life or any of those things. You don't understand two things. You don't understand the depth of your own sinfulness, because it took the cross and the Christ of the cross and Christ going to the cross to save you. And you don't understand the height of God's holiness. You can't achieve it on your own. It's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And so those two things, so critical. But I want to ask you the question the Lord asked. What do you say? Who do you say this morning that he is? That's getting it down to where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? Who do you say Jesus Christ is? Now, you will have noticed that I read on into chapter 17, and I did it for a reason. The other day when reading this passage, I found it significant, at least in my own thinking. Now, you got to consider the source, so it won't be profound, but consider the source. I discovered this phenomenal, earth-shattering truth. You've known this so long, I scarcely think I should even mention it, but I found this truth out. Do you know that Matthew 16 comes before chapter 17? Isn't that earth-shattering? But it was to me in this sense. You see, in chapter 17, the Lord takes Peter, James, John, brings them up onto a mountain. He was transfigured before them. Peter is later going to write about this in his second epistle, and he's going to say this: "We beheld his majesty. We were there with him in the holy mount. We heard the voice from heaven and we beheld his majesty." This was a preview of the coming of the Son of God in power and glory. It's the only time in Scripture that the Lord Jesus let his glory radiate out. The word transfigured is only used in three places in all of the New Testament. It's used here, or whatever accounts of the transfiguration. It is used in 2 Corinthians when it talks about us beholding the glory of the Lord and being changed, and it's used in Romans chapter 12 when we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. In the Greek, it's the word metamorphomai, which is where we get our word metamorphosis from. And what it indicates is not that a bright, shining spotlight came down from heaven in some outward source, but the true him from within was allowed to radiate outwardly. He was transfigured there before them. And they beheld his glory, Peter says. Now, the reason why that's significant to me, they heard the voice from heaven. At that point, if the Lord Jesus comes along and says, "Now, who do you say I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Who wouldn't? But that wasn't when he asked him. You see how, in a sense, easy it would have been to declare Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Lord of glory if he'd have shown his glory to him like that. "Oh, coming in power and glory, yes, I bow and acknowledge you." No. "Who do you say I am now? And let me tell you what I'm about to do and go to the cross and die." You see, the cross before the crown, his coming for death before the glory. That's the Christ. You get the feeling now sometimes, even if the Lord Jesus were to show up in this room in his resplendent glory, well, who wouldn't bow and acknowledge him? But that's not what he's left us to. Faith, you see, links us to the Christ in glory. I don't know the young man's name, but he read that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning where Paul says, "We know him no longer after the flesh, though we did one time know him that way. Now the Christ is risen." Blessed are those, the Lord said, not who have seen me and believed, but the ones who haven't seen and yet will believe. Faith links us to the Christ in glory, but faith acknowledges the Christ on the cross. You see? And you and I are shut up in that sense to that avenue of faith, which again is not taking a shot in the dark. It is believing what God has said concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. Who do you say that he is? Now, Christ, by the many still rejected, by the few enthroned, as we sometimes sing. The Christ, who do you say and acknowledge that he is now? And everything hangs on that. Your eternal salvation hangs on that. Whether you have your sin forgiven hangs on that. Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and declared, I believe, not in my words, believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Have you done that? It's all important. Nothing is more important. I hope you don't walk out of this room this morning if you haven't come to Christ as Savior. I hope you don't walk out of here the same as when you came in. And what a great thing for us believers, because one day, this was just a preview. He will come in power and glory. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. And as we pray, I just want to mention that if you have things you want to discuss spiritually, I'll be back here for a few moments. Be glad to take the word of God and sit down with you, as others might as well, and try to get help for you from the word of God. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a question. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And those words still ring out after all these thousands of years. And the question's still there today. Who do you say that I am? That makes it personal, Lord. It makes it individual. And that's the way you've designed it. And so we pray, anybody in this room who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that today they might come to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. We thank you for the overwhelming amount of evidence you've given us in your word, so that our faith is not just based upon fantasy or fable or fairy tales or myths, but on the objective standard truth of the word of God. We thank you again in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.